So as you can see, we're going to begin a new study today. And it's actually a continuation of the one that we started and finished a little bit last year, and that was a survey through the Bible. And this is a continuation of that as we continue to see the Bible go through the world. And this is a survey of church history, seeing God's ongoing work in his church and world. First question, really, that we need to ask ourselves is why study history? Why do this? Isn't this a Bible study? Why study history in an adult study like this? Well, I'll give several reasons as to why one ought to study church history, or just history, period. And I'll go from really the weakest to the strongest. First of all, we ought to study history, church history, in order to learn from past mistakes. That is the weakest. If that's our only reason, we must be making a lot of mistakes. That shouldn't be the only reason. But it's one of them. And that's what we're going to see here, is we're going to see men and women do great things and do horrible things in church history. Another reason is to actually keep us moving forward. We look back to see where we've come from. It'll help us understand where we're going. As we saw with the study of the Bible, the best way to understand the book of Revelation was to understand the book of Genesis, was to understand the first book of the Bible, to get right there at the beginning. If you don't get that, you're not going to get anything else. And so too here, we are going to know where we're going because we're going to see where we've been. Another way of thinking about it this way is we live in a time period where we're dealing with a lot of consequences because of past mistakes or people's ideas have consequences. And so as we begin to study the history, we understand where we've been so that we can understand the decisions that we need to make when we move forward. Third, it keeps the church's thoughts together. When we study church history, we learn from those men and women who have gone before us. We literally hear their voices when we read their words. And so we get to study from them. They get to sit down at the table with us, and we get to interact with them. So in my study at home, when I'm preparing a sermon, I always go through the original languages and stuff like that, as we talked about in the last study. But then I go into church history by using commentaries, such as Martin Luther, Calvin, Bernard of Clairvaux, Augustine, Gregory the Great. I read all those guys. And I interact with them, I debate with them, and sometimes I may even yell at them, just for fun. I make sure Marianne's not taking a nap, and Fran's out of the house, before I start yelling at these guys. Because they had some crazy ideas. But we learn. And we understand that we're not the first ones to have questions. We're not even the first ones to have these questions, you know, as we're going to look at. A lot of the questions we ask today were answered back then in church history. It does a lot of good to study church history because then all of a sudden we may not have so many questions. Or we may have more. And these are the last three arguments here, and these are the stronger three. We study church history so that we can see God working in the lives of his people. We call that providence. You see? It's so you see how God worked with Augustine. You see how God worked with Martin Luther. You see how God worked with J. Gresham Machen. And that's why you see that. You see that God still works. He's still at work. But we also see the next one. That Jesus Christ is building his church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And you see that in church history. As the Belgic Confession of Faith makes the point, it may even look like there's only hundreds of us. The church still exists. And that's the point of church history. We see that Jesus Christ is still building his church. And last of all, we're seeing the Holy Spirit at work. In the lives of saints, in the lives of great men and women. We see them being sanctified, going from unbelief to belief, and giving credit to grace, to the grace of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. So those are reasons why we see the Bible do what Jesus said it would do, penetrate the very hearts and lives of men and women. That's why we study church history. So it's a continuation. Now we're seeing what the Bible can do. Now we're seeing what our God can do in church history. And I don't know about you guys, that's exciting. It's why I can be optimistic about the gospel being preached, is because not only do I know what the Bible says, but I know church history. And I see it every time I read it. It's exciting. But not only do we study church history because of those things, but also we need to notice, as it's up on the screen there, question and answer 54 of the Heidelberg Catechism. And it asks, what do you believe concerning the Holy Catholic Church? And the answer says that out of the whole human race, from beginning to the end of the world, what is that? That includes history, Bible, church history, and stuff that's not happened yet. Because the world's not ended. The Son of God, by the Holy Spirit, by His Spirit and Word, gathers, defends, and preserves for Himself unto everlasting life a chosen communion in the unity of the true faith. That is what we're going to be studying. That communion of true faith. And that I am and forever shall remain a living member of this communion. Church history is a part of our confession. It's why a part of confirmation, the kids must learn church history in order to be confirmed. Our Constitution says that. It's why they must memorize this historical document, the Heidelberg Catechism. Because it shows that it's not just today. This church is timeless. It's from beginning to end. And also, we might not like what we see at times. As Oliver Cromwell said to the person, quote, painting his portrait, the guy that led the Civil War in England, he said, the guy was painting him beautiful. He says, no, sir, you paint me warts and all. That's how we do church history. That's how the Bible does history. We know about David and Bathsheba. We know about the great argument between Paul and Peter. Those are warts, right? So too, we must do church history that way. So too, we must see it warts and all. We must understand that we have a historical baggage of a good tradition and a bad tradition. And so when we're in the Middle Ages and we're talking about Pope Innocent and we're going, oh, he wasn't that great. Hey, that's our guy. That's our church. And we got to see that. We talk about the Crusades. Oh, yeah, that was our church. Those are our guys. That was taught in our church. And that's our historical baggage. In order to know truly who we are, we must know where we come from. In order to understand our own tradition, we must know where our tradition has come from. And consequently, in order to mature theologically, we must face the theological struggles of our fathers. And so, brothers and sisters, this is a part of the way the Spirit sanctifies the believers of the past, in the present, today, and in the coming future. And let's understand, when we're looking at warts and all, we must understand that sanctification is a dirty job. It's a dirty job. But this is, again, a Bible class, right? And not a history class, but the Bible is history. Majority of the Bible is a history. You've got Genesis, Exodus, some of Exodus, Numbers, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. All the Gospels, the book of Acts. History. The epistles are in history. You take them out of history, we have problems. History. And then we recognize as we study this that the Bible has changed lives within history. This is done when it is being read, preached, taught, meditated upon, prayed, sung. The list goes on. I think of a Korean soldier. He was locked up in prison. And the wallpaper of his prison cell had been made by a former missionary. And it was the Bible. Pages of the Bible. And this Korean was just reading the Bible while in jail. And he was converted. That's history. That's what the Bible does. You see, problems arise when people think that they are the first to have read a single passage. To have that thought, which is what we talked about in the last class, on the Bible and the Bible survey, to have that thought is the number one thought of any heretic or cult leader. That's why we need history. We must understand that we're not the first ones to have ideas about the Bible or what the Bible says. History, therefore, forces us to realize that we simply are thinking God's thoughts after him, and we're not the first to do so. I love this verse. Let's be the first verse for the study. There's going to be many more. Ecclesiastes is one of those books that seminarians need to read, because you begin with this and it ends with too much study is wearisome for the soul, and you know the writing of books is many. That's how Ecclesiastes really ends, but it begins with this: that which has been is what will be, that which is done is what will be done, and then there is nothing new under the sun. Amen. So we're going to see that the same challenges and problems that we face today, we're not the first. Now, it may come with different clothing. It may have a different style, a different melody, but it's the same old. It's the same old. We're going to find out that Tertullian had a book against abortion. It's not a contemporary issue. It's an old issue. It's very old. Now, let's talk a little bit about how we'll proceed. We will look into the political, economical, environmental situations of life, also known as the context of history. All of that makes up that. This is the backdrop through which the gospel is spread to the ends of the earth. We'll look at the people and their writings. I'll call that section the thinkers and their thoughts. And then we'll also try to conclude, we may not do it every time, but we'll try to conclude with a summary of the Christian doctrine of that century. And that'll be the theology of the day. That can tend to be hard when you're dealing with things like the Middle Ages, when a lot of stuff was not kept or written down or published yet. While it's even harder in the Reformation, when there was so much stuff written that the best summary is just found in the Heidelberg Catechism of what was taught during the day. Now, I want to begin with a look at some key people and movements. Now, I scoured my library to find the best photographs of these ancient people. So I got some pretty good photographs here of these guys. I guarantee it. The first one, we're gonna begin with some Jewish thinkers, and the first one's going to be Philo. Look at him. Isn't that great? Yeah, they took that photograph really quick. He wasn't ready for it, or he would have been smiling. He would have smiled. This reminds me of those old Southern pictures where everybody's just doing. But Philo, he's around the time, and we're not real sure, so this is why there's a 5-year margin, but for this guy, 25 or 30 or 25 BC to AD 45 or 50, give or take 5 years. All right. He is a Hellenized Jew from Alexandria, Egypt. This is what fascinates me about him most of all. He's not a Christian, but he thought the Septuagint, which is again. So you have the Hebrew Bible, our Old Testament, and the Septuagint is the Greek translation of that. done between 200 BC to 200 AD. And the one that I have actually has some New Testament stuff in there. It's pretty cool. I showed it to you, I think, in one class. Anyway, whatever. But he thought that translation was inspired. Does that remind you of anybody today? Any thinkers today? Come on, Josh, you know who it is. The King James only advocates who think that the King James version of the Bible is the inspired word of God. The Hebrew and the Greek is the inspired. The translations that we have are going to be perfect, sound translations, and you will hear the word of God from them, but they will have mistakes in there. Even the New King James does. It's called translations error. Just like there were scribal errors in penning the Bible for us, so too there's translation errors. It's there. I don't worry about them. But he thought the Greek translation was inspired, just like those King James only guys. Isn't that interesting? That's interesting. I think it's interesting, Josh. Now, his method of interpretation, was called the allegorical method. Can anybody tell me anything about the allegorical method? This is the loose and fancy free method. Yeah. Yeah.
There's Russian helicopters, there's grasshoppers and stuff.
Right? Grasshoppers or Russian helicopters. Yeah, that's it. I forget who they are, but they went to whatever university that Reverend Jimmy John Hall went to. What's their names? Do you remember? In Michigan? I don't remember. I can't even remember their names. He always remembers them. But they're alma mater together. Anyway. Yeah, it leads to seeking really, really deep thoughts and trying to find the deep, deep treasures of the Bible, hidden meaning on every single page. Some examples would be, that would be allegory today, but allegory back then would be very similar, like Rahab's red, scarlet thread that came down, the garment that she had hanging down from the window. Well, that's Jesus. No, it was just a piece of garment. It was a piece of cloth, is what it really was. No matter what color the scarlet actually represented, she was a prostitute. That's what color they used. It's called the red light district. It was called that then too. They just used cloth, not lights. But that's what it was. No hidden meaning behind a piece of cloth. No hidden meaning in that. And there are many problems with this method of interpretation. One of them Josh pointed out. The passage changes, the passage meaning, get this, its meaning changes with the circumstances that you're living in. And so they wouldn't have thought during Joel's time that those locusts were Russian helicopters. So that meant for 4,000 years or so, however long it is, 3,000 or so, I don't know, there was no meaning of that passage until Russia existed with some helicopters. That's a huge problem. And that's the allegorical method of interpretation, one that Philo uses. See, they are free to see whatever they want in the text of Scripture. And they'll come up with some very fanciful things. I personally think the Left Behind series is probably the best example today of the allegorical interpretation of Scripture. None of that is in the book of Revelation. See? And none of that would the people back then have understood. Oh, I guess Revelation had no meaning until Tim LaHaye and what's that other guy's name? What? Jenkins? Yeah, LaHaye and Jenkins. He was also, so if he had that, he had the allegorical method, which will stay in Alexandria for a very long while, by the way. He also was influenced by Plato and the Stoics. I'll talk about them in just a little bit. Talk about them in just a moment. Now, he is important for church history because of his influence on the Alexandrian church, which will be one of the pillars of the ancient church. You'll have five areas that are extremely important, and Alexandria is one of them. He's influential in Justin Martyr's doctrine of the divine logos. We'll see that when we deal with the second century. And he's influential with Origen's conception of God and the Trinity. Again, think allegory. Just to read you a little bit of this guy, Philo. Here's some of his thoughts on the book of Exodus. And it's going to be something. I had to read him in college. This guy's... anyway. So this is his comments on Exodus 14:19. The Father of the universe has granted the office of mediator to a supreme messenger and most ancient word, who regulates matters between the Creator and his creatures. The word is the intercessor on behalf of perishing mortals in relation to the unchangeable being. He is the ambassador of the sovereign to his subjects. The word glories in this gift and declares, I have stood between the Lord and you, for I am not unbegotten as God is, nor am I begotten as you are. But I stand in the middle of these extremes, pledging myself for both. I pledge to the Creator that the human race shall not prefer chaos to beauty and fall entirely into ruin and apostasy. And I pledge to creation that I will maintain the joyful hope that God in his mercy will not despise his own handiwork. For I announce to creation God's message of peace, that he can purge away hostilities and is the personal preserver of peace. It's not Jesus. Jesus is the only begotten. This person just declared the word was not begotten. Right? Exodus 14:19. Josh, did you see that when you read that? Yeah, no, I didn't think so. That's that allegorical method. That's how that works. Another one. Titus Flavius, but we all know him by Josephus, the historian, with a funny hat. He's important, and we're going to see him throughout a lot of, you know, New Testament studies. A lot of the first century stuff. We talk about Herod. We talk about certain groups of Judaism in the first century. It comes from Josephus. And he wrote two works, The Antiquities of the Jews and The Wars of the Jews. And one of them is a complete history. The other one focuses on a shorter time period. One of them he wrote before he was conscripted by the Romans, so he's pro-Jewish. The other one he wrote when he was paid by the Romans, and then he's pro-Rome. Whoever paid, he wrote for. That's Josephus. And he is one of the guys that mentions such things as the Jewish revolt. He does say things like this. There are three schools of thought among the Jews, known as the Pharisees, Sadducees, and Essenes. The Essenes have the strictest way of life. Jews by birth, they have a strong sense of brotherhood with each other. He goes on to describe their community life. And he talks about how they lived out in the desert. He goes on to talk about the other schools. He says, of the other two schools of thought, people regard the Pharisees as the most authoritative interpreters of the law. They are the leading Jewish sect. They teach that everything happens according to destiny or the will of God. The actual decisions to do good or evil rest chiefly with human beings, they say, but even so, in every human act, destiny takes a hand. They hold that every soul is immortal, but only the souls of good people receive new bodies, while the souls of evil people go to eternal punishment. The Sadducees, the other sect, deny the existence of destiny in any form and teach that God can neither decree sin nor have any involvement with it. People are absolutely free, they say, to choose between good and evil. Each individual must decide solely for himself. The Sadducees utterly deny the immortality of the soul, punishment in hell, and heavenly rewards. You get this stuff from Josephus. It's pretty good history, if you want a biased history. When you want pro-Roman history, you can read him, read others. But that's Josephus. Oh, I had another marker here. Let me see. So he also has a testimony of John the Baptist. Again, this is another reason why Josephus is important for church history and for Bible, New Testament studies. So he says this. He says, some Jews thought that the destruction of King Herod's army in AD 36 by the Arabian king was a righteous punishment from God on account of the way Herod had treated John, who was called the Baptist. For Herod killed him, and John had been a good man who had exhorted the Jews to train themselves in virtue, to be fair towards each other and holy towards God, and to come together for baptism. God would accept their baptism, John said, on condition that they received it, not to escape the punishment their sins deserved, but to purify the body, and the soul had already been purified by righteousness. He goes on to say, at this time Jesus appeared, and a highly gifted man, if we can call him a mere man, for he was a miracle worker, a teacher of those who loved to hear the truth, and he gained many followers from among the Jews and even the Gentiles too. He was the Messiah. The most important men in Israel prompted Pontius Pilate to condemn him to death on a cross, but those who loved him from the beginning did not stop loving him, for on the third day he appeared to them alive. The inspired prophets foretold this and many other wonderful things about him. Even today, the group of people named after him, the Christians, have still not died out. That's the Antiquities of the Jews, book 18, chapter 2. Isn't that neat? So if you see the movie, The Case for Christ, the Lee Strobel story, he goes and talks to some historians, and they point to Josephus, and they say, he wasn't a believer. He's not a Christian. But he can't deny the historicity of the events. You can't have a bias when you're dealing with that. It's pretty cool stuff. That's Josephus. He's important. Yes? I studied under a lot of liberal guys that would say the same thing. Jesus was the Messiah. But when you pin them down and say, what exactly does that mean? That's when you find out they're not believers. To be able to say the words and believe the words are two different things. But yeah, but again, that's what we're dealing with here. We're dealing with men in history and, you know, the Holy Spirit's at work. He either opens the eyes or he doesn't. And all Josephus is doing is giving a historical account. He's biased, but his bias was not towards Christianity.
No. It's pretty strong evidence.
Heck yeah, it is. It is very strong evidence. I mean, you got a non-Christian author there. There's a couple others that we'll see in Rome, but maybe. Any other questions, thoughts? Yes.
From a secular perspective, do they look at Josephus as a credible historian?
He's extremely credible.
Okay.
So, and the things that make him credible is they're still finding stuff that he said was there, the archaeological evidence. It's the same as true with the Bible. But with Josephus, see, they doubt the Bible, but they won't doubt Josephus. And so he's extremely credible. So he's one of the ones that described the events at Masada, which we'll look at in just a moment. And when they found Masada and started doing some archaeological things, everything that he said was there, they found. That's quite incredible. I mean, there were still containers, jars, clay jars, with honey wax seals around the edges, with things like dates and pomegranates in there that were still fresh. When they cracked them sucker, they ate some. They were still good. And we're talking about 70 AD, roughly. Yeah. Herod had stored those things up to last for, I guess, centuries. And Josephus describes these kinds of things. He's also what is needed when you're doing a study like the Apocrypha, when you're reading through the Maccabees. Josephus is the guy to have there with you, because that's his Antiquities of the Jews and the Wars of the Jews. Those are the things that are being described. Oh, he's not a Bible scholar. While Philo I mean, that's debatable, but that's what he was. He was a teacher of the Bible. He was a philosopher and a theologian. But Josephus was a historian. It's fun reading. Now, let's get into some before Philo and Josephus. We're going to go a little bit further back because these next set of guys are important insofar as they help us understand some of the stuff that happens in the book of Acts. And so to begin with, doesn't he look distinguished? I'm so glad they don't have us do graduation pictures like that anymore. This is Thales of Miletus. 585 BC, he made the great paradigm shift. Does everybody understand what I say when I say paradigm shift? It's a change of thinking. He was the great paradigm shift in the Greek thinking from Homer and the mythical, rational thinking of like the Iliad and the Odyssey, where the gods were manipulating everything, to philosophical, scientific, rational thinking. He's the guy that started Greek philosophy. Thales. So one would call him the first of the pre-Socratics. Okay. Which is really the next group. These are the many more who follow Thales trying to explain. And I'm going to give three names. And I'm going to ask for somebody else to define them. I can define them just fine. But ontology. Does anybody know what ontology is? Josh? Good. Josh? Our existence. Yeah, being our existence. All right, Jesse. Epistemology.
Study of knowledge.
Yeah. Or also our, you know, how do we get to understanding things? Yeah. How do we know what we know? Study of knowledge. And then ethics. I told my seminary professor, yeah, I had to go back and redo my ethics exams. I could have told you I didn't have any. But ethics, it's more than the study of morality. It's got morals in it. It's got morality in it. But it's the study of our behavior and our doings, our work. All right? Good and bad work. That's ethics. So you have our being, our thinking, and our doing. That's what philosophy is all about. That's it. Philosophy is trying to answer those three questions. Who we are? How do we know that? What are we to do with that? That's philosophy. That's what these pre-Socratics were getting at. Some said, we're all fire. That's weird. How come we don't burn up? I don't know. Some said, we're all water. That's close. That's what our body's made. Our body's made up of some water. Some said we're all air, you know. Some even said we're just a mixture of random parts, just put together a combination of this. Hey, they're getting some places, right? It's actually, the philosophy didn't really get its stride until the next guy. Hold it. Please, nobody get scared with this next guy. I mean, look at that. Honestly. They couldn't have made him any better looking. Socrates. Some have called him, by the way, his dates are 469 to 399 BC. Some have called him the smartest man in Greek philosophy. He started what we could call the second paradigm shift just by asking questions. Just by asking the right questions leads to the right answers. That's what Socrates thought. It gets people to come up with the right answers. That, by the way, is called the Socratic method of teaching. Were y'all able to ever do that in y'all's teaching, use the Socratic method? See, I don't know how it works. But if I asked a question, that would be the Socratic method. How does it work, Jesse? I don't know. Oh, Jesse.
I mean, doesn't it assume that all knowledge is contained and you just got to mind it out?
He just asked another question. Stop it! Doesn't it assume? I'm reading The Republic right now by Plato. And a lot of the answers to Socrates' questions in that is yes. It reminds me of Calvin's first catechism. He goes on for like a paragraph, and then the end is a question mark. And the answer that the child's supposed to give is, yes, of course. But notice that, the practice of question and answer, do we see that in the church? It's called a catechism. So we see how Socrates has even shaped some of our way of teaching our children. That's the catechism. Now, as you can see, he was so ugly that it is said when facing the Spartans at Delium, the Spartans fled Socrates simply by Socrates staring at him. I wasn't there, but that's what's said. And if you know anything about the Spartans, they didn't really run from anybody. Well, they ran from Socrates. And I think what really happened was he went to ask him a question, and they took off. I said, no, we can't do this. No, we fight, you ask, we're gone. But he also was known as the man who could out-wrestle the strongest athletes, out-fight the hardest foot soldiers, out-drink the dippiest of wine bibbers, and out-think the brightest minds of Hellas or Greek. That's Socrates. You can kind of hear I'm saying that with a little bit of, oh, no, he's not a guy I look up to. He was killed as an atheist heretic in Athens. They thought he had denied the Greek gods. During his trial, he asked for Apollo to bear witness to his wisdom, which was to point out men's pretensions to his wisdom. And he taught that an unexamined life is not worth living. He said, know thyself. That's Socrates. And you're going to hear more of that as we continue, particularly getting towards the Enlightenment period where people begin to read Plato and Aristotle all over again. And so you're going to hear some newer philosophers begin to say the very same thing Socrates was saying. And it can get scary. But understand, there's nothing new under the sun. Let's pick up a little bit with Socrates' student. Now, the way to remember the order of these three philosophers is the word spa. Socrates, Plato, Aristotle. And if you add another A, you got Alexander. So, Socrates, Plato, Aristotle. And so the next guy, not so bad, is Plato. He's 427 to 347, and his real name was Aristocles. His nickname was Plato, and it was given to him by his wrestling coach, who's called him broad-shouldered. That's stuck. I guess he kept the broad shoulders. You can't see him. When the photographer took this, he cut his shoulders off. So you can't see his shoulders. But this is Plato. He was an amazing athlete in multiple sports, but especially wrestling, and he competed in the Isthmian Games in Corinth. The city of Corinth had their own games, like the Olympics. And he competed in those, and he won. He also fought in three battles of the Peloponnesian War. He was a decorated warrior, and at the age of 21, he became the star pupil of Socrates. He studied under Socrates for only 8 years. So then at the age of 29, he witnessed the political detestable sentence and death of his teacher and his friend Socrates. At the age of 39, he opened and started his own school called the Academy. That's where that name comes from. It comes from Plato. His writings that we come into contact with are the Apology, Credo, the Republic. Those are some of his earlier writings. Later in life, he would write Parmenides, the Aetetus, the Laws, and really many more. He died during the 180th Olympiad Games in 347 BC. And there's his star teacher. Now, before we get to him, some more about Plato here, and then we're going to end with Plato because we're at the hour. He says there can be no peace in the world until kings become philosophers and philosophers become kings. I'm going to say that one more time, and I'm going to interpret that for you. to the best of my ability. Again, Plato says, there could be no peace in the world until kings become philosophers and philosophers become kings. In other words, you got to be like me. You hear that? Until the kings are like me, there will be no peace. What do we call that? Noel, yes, thank you, Jesse. It's self-centered. I was expecting the philosopher in the room to say it's ivory tower philosophy. Ivory tower. He's the guy that sits in his recliner, watches Fox News, and says, I can do things so much better. But yet he doesn't get on the phone and calls his congressman. That's Plato. Now, Plato did write books. But those are books for his students. Don't think that they were being mass-produced. What's that? An elitist? He's the elitist of the elite. Yeah, he's the guy. He thinks he has all the answers. He's the student of the wisest man in the world. That's him. And he tried to answer the questions of universal ideas with his world of forms. And so he talked about birdness and the meadowlark. Perception of the real object, the meadowlark. Conception of the idea, the bird. In other words, there is this world, and then there is this world of forms, which all societies have their concepts or ideas of birdness, or horseness, or tableness, or chairness, or shoeness. That's Plato. So you can go to all cultures, and they're going to have some kind of table, some structure that you sit things on. That's what he said. I don't know if he got around much, but that's what he said. That was his idea. Again, ivory tower. He's up here, not really dealing with people. All right, I won't read more of Plato. We'll call it a night. Any questions here before we close? Yes. Or soldiers. Yeah. Probably not. Maybe. I mean, they ended up getting in the school somehow. But yeah, it just shows you that the Greek culture is not very different from our own. I mean, if you ever sit on the board of a school, there's going to be academics and sports. We'll be that. And by the way, where do we get academic from? It's academy. It's Plato. No. I think it's great because you're going to hear very similar words from Paul when he talks about beating his own body into submission. That's stuff Plato talked about. I mean, these guys were athletes. They did take care of their body. That was the Greek way of life. Which is part of the reason why Paul says what he says. To Greek people, the Corinthians that had their own sports like the Olympics. They had their own goodwill games. Any other questions? See, we didn't even get into the church fathers yet. In order to understand the church fathers, you got to get this stuff. You're all of a sudden be reading the epistle of Barnabas and you're going, whoa, 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 this is some weird Platonic ideas. This is real allegory here. This isn't good biblical. Yeah, warts and all. Yeah. Oh. And I just finished The Shepherd of Hermas. That was some weird stuff. I mean, it was like, where is this even? This is coming from a different planet kind of stuff. Sci-fi kind of material. Anyway. If there are no more questions, let's close with prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for the opportunity we've got to study, to consider history. Even though we didn't step into any of the church history with the church fathers, the apostolic fathers, the men that followed the apostles, that knew the apostles, there within the first century, we We do look forward to that endeavor. We pray, God, that you would continue to bless our hearts as we study your history, as we consider what you've done in the past, even in cultures that did not have the Bible. We can see these philosophers here and a lot of their thinking not only shaped some of church history, as we'll see, but also shapes even our current culture. We see that ideas have consequences. And so we pray, God, for your mercy and grace to be upon us in this class, but also upon us in the rest of this week, and that you would indeed prepare our hearts for this coming Sunday as we gather to worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.